Can I go? I can go. Good. Okay. Good to be back. We're going to try to do aspects 2 and 3 before 11. And is somebody going to talk about questions? I didn't talk about that. Am I supposed to talk about that? If you want to write a question on the card, I'm not going to take them from the floor. I will read them at lunch, and we probably will have time later in the afternoon. Okay, let's look at Genesis 2 and 3. We're going to look at the second definitive view that God gives us of woman, and this is in Genesis 2. Let me just read this. You know this story so well. Before I say that, let me just say there's sometimes Genesis 2 is a blow-up, an amplification of day 6 of the creation week. If I handed you a map of Illinois, and in the bottom there was a box and it said Chicago, you wouldn't think that they were contradictory maps. You would know that Illinois was the overview and Chicago had been blown up because it had special interest. Well, that's exactly what chapter 2, how it relates to chapter 1. And so this isn't a contradictory creation view, as some might teach. It's a amplification. It's giving us more details about day 6 because so much great stuff is going on in day 6. Okay, what I want to do is a kind of a harmony of Genesis 1 and 2. You've heard of a harmony of the Gospels where somebody takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and puts it together. Well, I want to do this with Genesis 1 and 2. I'll just read the key verses here, and then I want to tell this in a story form. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant. And he goes on and talks about the tree of life and the knowledge. And then verse 15, then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And then the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I'm sure you're very familiar with this text. Let's go back over the creation of man and woman and highlight some things. Early in the day, God has created the land animals, and then somewhere outside of Eden, we do not know, in a boundless world that is not identified as a specific area, God takes earth from the ground, and he is the great sculptor, sculpts a male human body. And he breathes into this male body the spirit of life, and Adam becomes a living soul. And then God goes to a specific place called Eden, which is a geographical area which obviously he has named, because there's not any geographical areas yet. God has called this place Eden, and he plants a garden in Eden. Now, the world, I'm sure, was very beautiful, but what would be the difference in the rest of the world and the Garden of Eden? It would be that it is a more highly cultivated place. That's the difference in a garden and something that's not a garden. So he's made the whole world fabulously, but he has now gone and made a more highly cultivated place, what's called a garden. He plants it, and it's interesting to me, he places the man there. Now, I've always wondered, does this mean, you know, that he picks him up like an action figure and sets him down in the middle of or does he fly in like Superman? Does he, you know, God just zaps Philip away from the Ethiopian eunuch, and he winds up I don't know why, but anyway, God places Adam in this garden, and then he begins a boss-worker relationship, a master-employee relationship, a king-viceroy, a master-steward relationship. And in fact, I think in the sidebar of one of the editions, I actually pull out six management principles that you can learn. God is modeling how to manage an employee, how a worker, a servant, and he hits so many of the basic employees because he establishes this relationship with Adam. God is his head, Adam is his worker, and so he tells him what he wants him to do. He tells him how he's going to be paid. He's going to tell him what he doesn't want to do, what he does not want him to do. He tells him what will be the consequences if he does, what he tells him not to do. And he sets him to work, and he models. See, God teaches Adam to speak. We already talked about the fact that Adam, our mind, we have the capacity to talk to God. God is already naming things. He's named, the sky and the earth and the land and the sea, and he's beginning to name things. So, and he's already planting trees, and he's planting the garden. So he models, and then he gets Adam to model, just like a father and a son. And then he gives Adam an assignment. And the first assignment that we know of that he gets is to start naming some animals, to name animals. And so he lets Adam do it, and then when he names them, he doesn't say, oh, no, Adam, that wasn't the right name. No, he says, whatever he named them, that was the name of it. But in this on-the-job training, which had at least two purposes, probably many more because God's always doing lots of stuff all at once, but one of the things is actually getting animals named, getting some work done, but it's also teaching Adam something. Because as he goes through and begins to name all the animals, obviously there's the daddy lion and the mother lion and the mama chicken and the rooster, and there's all these pairs in the higher order, and it says, but there was no helper, or there was no, what does the King James say here? Found for Adam. There was not a helper found for Adam. So he has learned. Now here's where Mom always told me, if I'm going to take poetic license with the Bible, tell everybody. She'd always come home and she said, now that part was in the Bible, but that part wasn't in the Bible. And I think I greatly appreciate that. So the next part, I think you will see I'm filling in, but hopefully, I don't think I'm filling in something that's not obviously there to be filled in. But be careful here. It just says it's not good for him to be alone. There was no hope or found, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. Now, I don't think that God zapped Adam. I mean, maybe he did, just, like a stun gun or somebody was talking about that. But I think the whole purpose of making him understand he didn't have a helper, that he actually had a conversation and said, look, I can make you a helper. I can make you a mate, but you're going to have to work with me. You're going to have to take a risk. You're going to have to be willing to go through an experience. It's like dying, like going away, losing your life. You're going to have to trust me. I'm going to open you up. I'm going to take part of you out. And if you take this risk, something really good is going to happen. You're going to have to trust me with all this, and you're going to have to be willing to do this. So I think God engaged Adam's willingness and didn't just zap him. But what we know is that he did put Adam to sleep. He did open up his side. He did take out, the King James says, ribs, some flesh and bone. And this is a detail of the text, but when you see what this is all about, most of you know what this is all about. He closes up the side thereof. He doesn't just take it out and leave Adam there open. He's like a good surgeon. He puts him back together. And then he takes this flesh and bone that he has taken from the man, and now he, as the great sculptor, he fashions the first female human body out of the flesh of the man. And again, it doesn't say this, but I don't think you'll think I'm getting too far afield to say that we know he breathed into this body the breath of life, and a woman became a living soul. So Adam is over here somewhere in the garden, and God is made this woman and brought her to life, and she has awakened in her Creator's hands, just like Adam did. So she wakes in her Creator's hands, and he leads her to the man. Adam's waking up. He's maybe up on one elbow or whatever, and he gets up. God brings the woman to the man, and this is just a general word for bringing a gift to somebody or bringing a tribute to a king, just bringing something to somebody. And he brought her to the man. And then this is what Adam said. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now I'm told, I don't read Hebrew, but I'm told that there's a great deal of excitement. There's lots of personal pronouns here. This is me. This is for me. This is like me. There's an animated, it's most of your text is going to have it listed as in a poetry form. It's versification. Some people say he sang it. I don't know I kind of have a Hollywood rendition of Genesis 2 where Adam breaks into song to greet. But, I mean, maybe he did. At least he breaks into poetry, if not song. He's breaking into poetry here, the first poetry that we have. So this is a neat scene because here God is the father of the groom. He's the father of the bride, and he's also going to officiate at the wedding. So he has brought the bride, like almost like the father, well, not almost like, it is the father and the bride kind of come down this garden path maybe to, which is, and meets the groom. The groom receives her. I'm sorry, what did I do? The groom receives her and is joyful to receive her as something from himself. This is like me. This is for me. This is from me. And he names her woman because she was taken out of man, brought back to man. And now God, I believe, in verse 24, we know Moses wrote this, but God establishes marriage for all time. And so you see, he's not just establishing it for man. The only mother Adam had was the earth. And the only father Adam had was God directly. But it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so God establishes the institution of marriage for man and woman for all time. And then I believe that's when we need to go back to Genesis 1:24. And at the end of that wedding ceremony, now that he had completed the human headship, so he didn't have to say, this is not good. Now he said, this is good. Then he blesses them. Then he says, rule the animals, subdue the earth, be productive and fill the earth. And as my husband likes to point out, and I think a lot of people don't get it, is what God is saying is I have started you with a crystal form here in this garden, and I want you to take this civilized, cultivated place and spread it over the whole globe. This is what we can go. You start here. I've gotten you started. I've planted this garden. I've put you over it. I've been gotten you going with ruling the animals. Now the two of you together are capable to rule a planet and parent a race. And we're still at it, ruling this planet. And they were the first, our parents, in this job. So that would be the end of day six. Now let's go back and look at some of, I believe that this the details of this story matter. And I have quite a bit of New Testament text to back me up on it. But let's just talk about, do these differences in the creation of man and woman matter? Yes, I think they matter. First of all, the man is created in a boundless world. The woman is created in a garden. And not just any garden, but a garden where God and man are ruling and in a functioning relationship. It's a populated garden. It's a garden that's got a hierarchy. It's a garden that's got God and man working under him, already functioning. The man is made from the earth, and the woman is made from the man. I always think of pottery pots, you know, those big, clunky, orange ones. They're pottery. They're made from clay. And then a really refined vase. Well, I guess y'all probably say vases here. I don't know. But porcelain. What have you? They're both clay pots. But one is of a more refined level. And that's what we are. Later we'll see the glory of the race. We're the most refined part of creation. He made the earth. He made the animals. He made the man. And then he made the woman from the man. So in this, I'm getting off on another aspect. But you are a refined vessel once removed from the earth. Sometimes when I want to tease men about their crudeness, they're being too crude, or they're telling jokes that I don't like, I'll say, well, it's just from the dirt and for the dirt. You know, but I really do think all kidding aside, that men, it is good and appropriate. They can be blunter. They can be more crude. They can be more direct because they're a more basic vessel. And you might say, well, this is just some foofiness, Barbara, that you got from the South or something. But I think we should be more refined in our manners, in our speech, in our habits, because God made us to be a more refined vessel in a garden. Okay. Adam was brought to the earth. He was put down, brought to a garden, and commissioned to work this garden. God gave him a specific thing to do. Rule and keep it. Don't. When he made Eve, right away, she woke in the hands of her creator, just like Adam did. But then he brought her to the man to help the man. And instead of a covenant of work, he gave her marriage. So I think these details matter. Now, if you want to look at the next complementary nature, I think we see now, obviously, when we're dealing with generalities this great of the whole human race, you have to know these are generalities. And also, Bill and I have another little book called Cross Types, which I'm just not going to go into right now. We all know that there's women who are 6'5" and weigh, 225 pounds and have giant muscles, or they're very aggressive. I mean, we know there's all these. I would refer you to the book on cross types. I think it's very, very helpful. But when I talk about these characteristics, I'm talking in general. But I defend them because it's the very spirit of feminism and rebellion that wants to say there is no masculine nature and there is no feminine nature and there is. And so I'm going to say there is, and here's what I'm saying. Man came from the earth for the earth to work the earth. Guess what? He's more nature-oriented. What is? The hurricanes, the tornadoes, the machine, the computer, the car, all these things in the world tend to interest them greatly. We were made from a person, brought to a person, to help a person, and the next aspect we'll see, to give life to persons. We are people related. We are oriented to persons and to people. The man is more task-oriented, the woman more relationship-oriented, objective and subjective. By that I just mean objective is just what is. Subjective is how we feel about what is. As I say in the course, I think, the man will notice the male is late, and the woman will say, but his mother just died. Both are true. The male is late. That's an objective truth. But it's also a truth that this is a person and his mother died, so that's probably why he's late. I mean, so you need both a view of the personal view, what's going on, and then just the flat. So objective, subjective, task-oriented, relationship-oriented, risk-takers, security conscious. Now, did we see how Adam was already a risk-taker from the beginning? God asked him to take a risk, to lay down something in a figure, to lay down his life of the promise to get something great. Now, but Eve starts out in this wonderful garden with this wonderful God, this wonderful husband. She's got a lot to lose. We tend to be security conscious. We're concerned to keep what we have. But in the minute we'll see about it, I think this is very good. We need to have masculine men who will take risks. We need to have feminine women who are concerned about keeping what we've already got. In general, it's men's nature to start things, take initiative, and it's our job and nature to finish them and complete them. Let's go on to the next. I'll give you a few examples. Okay, it's written in our bodies. One thing about sexuality. Sexuality, as my husband likes to say, the plumbing, is not all that we are, but it is consistent with who we are. Now, men have the ability to start marriage and start sex and start conception. And when they don't have that ability, it's a catastrophe. It's a catastrophe for their own person, but it's a catastrophe for everybody, because if he has lost the power to literally initiate sexuality, then we're not going to have sex, and we're not going to have babies, and if he has lost the spiritual and soulish power to start things, to the drive, the will, then we're in a really bad way. And in many places today, we're in a really bad way. But as he has the power, which we see in the sex act, of initiating lovemaking and initiating seed planting, we have the capacity to receive the seed planting and take one of those little millions of sperm and turn it into our bodies, a God, to give us conception and to grow a baby that will live forever. Now, I call that completing, girls. He must start, but we must receive that initiation and join with it and complete it. Now, this is also true in the area of, like, a man, unless we've all embraced Sadie Hawkins around here, I don't know. It's the man needs to initiate marriage. Initiate marriage, but then we have the power to make the marriage into a home. We finish. He starts it. He gives the framework. We have a more concrete example. Let's imagine that we're building a skyscraper, and here are the men out here with these giant I-beams, and they're up in the sky, and we're building I-beams, and we've got to put it down way deep, and all this engineering problem and so forth. Well, you get this giant I-beam structure. It's very tall. It's not going to fall down. But what if you just left it there? No carpet, no pillows, no chairs, no... Well, you have to complete it. You have to bring in the decoration. You have to bring all those humanizing factors to make it a complete dwelling. And I would just say that all society is this way, family is this way, so many things are this way. It's like building a building. Somebody has to build the hardcore structure, the hardcore work, and somebody has to come in and humanize it and make it really livable. Same thing in our culture. Different cultures have different things. One thing, the man goes out into the world just like Adam was supposed to work the garden. But what he brings home is a piece of paper. Or I guess now it's, I don't know if anybody gets paid with email or e-money or not. But anyway, he brings home just a piece of paper. But it's the woman's, basically her job, her responsibility, to take that money and turn it into a life. The food we eat, the clothes we wear, the social life we have, the spiritual enrichment, it's called homemaking. And it's very important because it's initiating and completing, initiating, completing. Let me give you a bigger scale example of this. One day I was listening to Alistair Cook. This was years ago. He had some series on America, the chapter called Domesticating a Wilderness. And Alistair Cook, he was talking about the West, and he said, what happened in the domesticating of the wilderness? I'm talking about the American West. The men went out, and what did you have? They were miners, they were explorers, they were trappers, they were hunters, they were cowboys. And what are they figuring out? This is where the grassland is, this is where the mountains is, this is where, as y'all know, in California, this is where the gold is, this is where the animals are, they're scoping out the land, and they're working with it. But that is not civilization. They couldn't build civilization until what happened? Alistair Cook's point was men could run around and do all that, but it wasn't until the homesteader came with his wife who had a family, who had a home, who had children. Then you can have towns, you can have schools, you can have hospitals, you can have churches, you can have libraries, you can have museums, you can have... Because when the man comes with the woman, then we can do civilization. It's just all the way back to Genesis 2. It is not good for the man to be alone because he can't finish the job. He has to have us come with him. He has to start. He has to go. He has to, and we have to finish. We have to complete. We have to help. In the last, in our lifetime, a great deal of scorn and we'll say scorn, has been put on homemaking. You know, those stupid people who stay home and make cookies, those stupid people who just run running noses all day, or all this put down of the work of staying and keeping, whether it's keeping the children or keeping the house, and it's been greatly exalted. Well, real identity comes if you're in the public domain making money and ruling things. That's important work. This is not important work. Well, one day I was reading my Bible, And I noticed a story about David and his men. And this doesn't have to do with men and women. This is not a story about men and women. This is a story about men. But David had to run off and fight a battle, and some of the men were tired, and they had a bunch of stuff. And so about 200 of the men stayed with the stuff. And he and 400 guys went off and fought the battle and came back. And so then they started to fight, and they said, well, the guys who stayed with the stuff, that's not as important work as us who went and fought the battle, so they don't get any of the booty because they can just have their wives and kids, but we're going to get all the booty because what we did was the important stuff. Most interesting ruling from King David. 1 Samuel 30, for as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. What's he saying? He's saying that it's important to get as it is to keep. To go get more, you must keep. There is no more, it's not more valuable to go get than it is to stay and keep. It's not more valuable to start than it is to finish. And I like to say it just this way. If you get and get, but you don't have a bucket, you're not getting anywhere. Or if you get and you get and you don't, and your bucket has a hole in it, you're not getting anywhere. So the principle of to go out to get, whether it's a paycheck or money or more land or whatever, unless somebody is keeping what you've already got and taking care of it, and David, King David says one of those activities is not more valuable than the other. Okay, something else we have to say in Genesis 2 is talk about Adam's headship. Now, I don't have to tell you, this is a huge battle, and I'm going to deal with it more to this afternoon. But man's leadership, man's headship is from the creation. It's not from the curse. Is his leadership of Eve something that was created, or is it something that happened after because of sin, or is a curse on woman because of sin? Okay, the Bible clearly teaches that man's headship is from the creation. It is a good thing. There are some verses there in your notes. But when the New Testament writers, Paul or Peter, tells us to submit to our husbands, he quotes the creation. He quotes the created order. For the man was made first and then the woman. Paul says in Corinthians, for the woman was made from the man and for the man. Meaning this business of he needed a helper, she came out from him, she was brought back to him. Now this is from the creation. This is not your curse. This is not the evil is not that we have men who are heads. Now it doesn't mean that men haven't done evil things as heads. They certainly have. But as for the very institution of headship is not evil because it is from the sinless beginning. It's from the sinless beginning. Because the New Testament writers teach it this way. Not just because Barbara said, it's because Paul and Peter believed that you and I should submit to our husbands if we are married, because of the way God made Eve for Adam. And that's how they argue it in 1 Corinthians, how they argue it in Ephesians, and 1 Timothy 2. It's coming from this created from the man for the man. There's 10 reasons in the long course. I'm not going to go, I'll hit some of these maybe more this afternoon. I'll just mention this about the created headship. No, I won't. I'll go on. Okay, thoughts on helper completer. Man completes man and his person in work. Man and woman's partnership is indispensable. We've got both to do it. It's not going to get done. And man's headship is part of the very good creation. Okay, next view, Genesis 3, third aspect. Let's go on and just tell this. I'll tell the story more. I won't read it. You know it. Here they are in the garden. They're married. They're working. It's good. The serpent comes to the woman. He tempts her. That's Genesis 3, 1 through 6. He has a discussion with her, and he deceives her and draws her in to eat the tree that she's not supposed to eat. Now, I'll just make one comment about deceivability. I think he went after Eve because we are leadable. We are created to be leadable. It doesn't mean we're stupid. It doesn't mean that we're, it means that we're leadable. Also, so this helps me understand what it means to be deceived. In Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah is a man, and he is in danger, and some men want to destroy him. So they come and they say, you need to go into the holy precincts of the temple and hide there, because if you don't, you're gonna be killed. And he said, he thought to himself, now wait a minute, I'm not a priest. I'm not allowed to go in there. It's against God's law for me to go in there. He says, well, you need to go in there because that's the only way you're going to be saved. And he said, no, I'm not going because I'm not supposed to. And then he said, and then I realized that they had come for my destruction. See, when he refused, he didn't see through the argument. He didn't see through the argument, but he just refused to do it because he just knew it was wrong. And when he refused to do it because he knew it was wrong, light obeyed brings more light. And light obeyed, these men are deceivers. But what Eve did, she didn't see through the argument that, you know, you'll not surely die, it'll make you as a god, so forth. She didn't see through the argument, but instead of saying, well, I don't know, I don't see the argument, but Adam and God just said, don't eat this, or I'm not eating it. But she did eat it, so then she went into sin. So, a little word there. We're in three. Okay. So, God comes to the garden, and he places three curses. There is the curse, but it's got three parts. He puts a curse on the serpent, and he puts a curse on the woman, and a curse on the man. So the curse on the serpent is you have come and you have, you know, spoiled my beautiful creation here, and you're going to be crushed. Utter defeat is what's promised. And where this utter defeat is going to come from is from the seed of the woman. Seed of the woman, something's going to come through the woman that's going to crush this serpent. And so then we go on down, and then he turns to Eve and says, you're going to bear children. It's going to be with great sorrow, multiplicity of sorrow. And then he turns to Adam and says, you're going to work. Now, you were always supposed to work the garden. You're going to work, but now it's going to be in the sweat of your brow. It's going to be thorns. It's going to be bad. And then you're going to die. So the serpent's going to be crushed. Woman's going to bear children with difficulty. And Adam is going to work, but he's going to be the reason all of us die. Now, Adam hears all of this stuff, mostly bad news, pain, sorrow, war, grief, thorns, thistles, sweat, all this. And then of all the things, he turns to Eve and he names her again. And he said, he names his wife Eve because she was became the mother of all living. Now, what is Adam responding to? What had he heard in all of this cursing? First of all, Adam believed God, and God had said, this disaster has happened. Here this serpent has wrecked the garden and everything, but somebody's going to come from the woman and who's going to crush the serpent. So in a sense, spiritual life is going to come through the woman. Do you see that? The spiritual victory will come through your wife. And then, of course, in this multiplicity of sorrow, she'll have children. I don't know how much they'd figured out about the plant, the birds and the bees, you know, about how children would come. They didn't have any children at this point. But Eve is going to have children. So God has told them in the context of the curse that woman is the life giver, that spiritual life will come by means of woman through this serpent crusher, and physical life will come by means of woman. Now, please, I had people, it happened yesterday, somebody said, oh, well, only God is a life giver. Well, of course, only God is a life giver. I'm not talking about us being the source of everlasting life or any life. I'm saying he's chosen to use woman. Through woman will come spiritual life, in that the Savior came through the woman. Eve brought the temptation to Adam, and in him we all die. Mary brought life to Jesus, and in him we all live. So she becomes this means of life, and obviously when we give birth to children, we are the means that God has chosen to give life. Okay, this is a giant aspect in Scripture, and you can't even read that, but that's like 21 different examples of life-giving women in Scripture. 21 examples. There's chapter after chapter after chapter that deal with how women give life. Now, many of them are in the messianic line. You might say, well, Barbara, that emphasis on physical life giving in the scripture is all about the fact that just this is the messianic line, and so Jesus is here, it doesn't matter anymore. Well, as a matter of fact, what is it? 8 of these women are in the messianic line. What are we going to do about all these other women? Well, another something interesting, 5 of these women aren't even mothers. Shiphrah and Puah, they were midwives. They were fighting for life. They were fighting the great abortionists of their day or the infanticide of their day in Egypt. They were fighting for life as midwives. Jehoshabeth is fighting for the life of little Joash in the kingdom, taking care of him. Miriam was fighting for life or working for life when she babysat Moses and talked to the... So we have women working for life. And so if you say, well, I'm not a mother or I can't have children, so that doesn't apply to me. Well, the Bible is full of women who are fighting for life, working for life, giving for life, whether they're mothers or not. Because guess what? We have to not only have the messianic line, mercifully, you know, God has brought Jesus into the world through Mary, but we have to keep on producing saviors and warriors and serpent crushers for every generation. And that's what, if we went through all these stories, 11 of these women produced men not in the messianic line, but men who led the work for God in that day. In fact, I'll close on this note. Let's think about, just like Eve opened the door to sin, and Mary opened the door to Jesus and salvation, let's go back and think about some other, every major era of Christian history, of biblical history, is opened, the door is opened by women. You know all those stories in Genesis about Sarah and Rebecca struggling to have sons to open the door to the birth of the nation Israel? That would be the patriarch's wives. It took 5 women to get Moses going. Can you name them? His mother, his sister, 2 midwives, and Pharaoh's daughter. It took 5 women to launch that great spiritual leader. Before we have the story of Samuel and the great starting of the line of the prophets, we have the story of Hannah, the barren woman who cried out to God, I will give you a son if you will bless me. So Hannah opens the door, in a sense, to the prophetic line of Samuel and those after him. What about King David and the great kings? Before we have the story of David, his mother is not mentioned, but guess who is mentioned? His great-great-grandmother, his great-great, who? Ruth and Naomi. Ruth and Naomi is in your Bible because they're the ones that opened the door to the great Davidic line. It's their faith that brought them back to Bethlehem. That's why we go to Bethlehem at Christmas. Okay, we had to have women have Jesus, and they are celebrated, and they're great, and Mary is the greatest of them. We have to have women give birth to spiritual leaders in every generation after generation. Something we'll talk about this afternoon is we have to have babies, or we won't have people at all. Now, the human race, all we hear about is overpopulation. Do you know that some of the greatest people on earth are now below replacement level? And they are in free fall. The Japanese, the Italians, the Norwegians, can you imagine a world where there's no Norwegians in Norway and no Japanese in Japan and no Italians in Italy, and their birth rates are down 1.7 in here, some of these peoples? It's because they decided, well, I don't know what all they decided, but we don't have to have babies. We've got too many. We have to give life in every generation, or our people will be destroyed. Okay, let's take a break, and we'll pick up with wisdom and glory of man next time. How long is this break?
We're going to stay here for just a few minutes.
Mm-hmm.
We have a little surprise for you.
Oh, well, you want me to stay here?
No.
Okay. Let's see.
Actually, we're going to ask you to sit right down there.
Okay.